Good morning. Did you have a good Thanksgiving? Yes. Well, I'm glad. It is a wonderful way to start our Advent season, to come together and worship. I actually think it's very appropriate that we are finishing chapter 2 of Galatians as we enter in to this season where we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. It is great to look at the end and the most glorious part of the story of Jesus as we consider his birth. Now, this last week, I was listening to one of my favorite history podcasts, and they were talking about something I had never thought about, and that is the idea of England not existing. Now, many of you trace your heritage through the nation of England, and we just think of it as a country. It's always been there. It's always sort of done its thing. They always fail to perform against the United States in soccer. We just sort of think about that, you know, whenever we think about the country. But in truth, the nation of England didn't just always exist. As a matter of fact, all the way back in the 9th century, they were pretty much being run by bands of marauding Vikings. So if that's your heritage, you say, "All right, yeah, go Vikings," right? But they were really creating havoc. They would raid, they would pillage, they would destroy, they would kill. And England was divided up into different little kingdoms until someone named Alfred the Great. Now that's, he wasn't named Alfred the Great. That he was named Alfred, and we threw the Great on because he essentially laid the groundwork for England to exist. How did he do that? By both running out the Vikings and by making peace with the Vikings. And so he created a stable place that grew into a nation. Everything really changed after his reign, and his son Athelstan was probably the first true king of England, which is interesting because I had an apple crumble this weekend and I never knew that it was named after a great king of England. But nonetheless, that is the case. It's not really. I made that up altogether. But there are things spiritually that make all the difference. There is sort of a life that you live before God before you encounter Jesus Christ, and there is a life that you live with God after you encounter Jesus Christ, and it is though it has completely changed, 180 degrees. It is a completely new experience. And in our passage today, we really see Paul rejoicing in the reality of this change. We're really looking at verse 20 and 21. And I know we've been going slow, but we cannot go fast over such glorious statements as we read here in this text. So as we look at these two verses, I want us to consider three things as we look at God's word together. First of all, I want us to look at my death in the cross of Jesus Christ. My death in the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want us to consider our life that is lived through Christ. And lastly, I want us to consider how we should exalt in the glory of the cross. So those are the three things we're going to look at from these two verses. First of all, my death at the cross. Notice the language Paul uses there at the beginning of verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, those are incredible words, and many of you may have memorized those early in your life. You may even know a song by that title. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Now, this is interesting because here we have a time-space problem if we take this literally, right? So if I take this literally and I say, I have been crucified with Christ, that would mean that I would have had to be in ancient Israel back somewhere around 30 AD. I would have had to have been condemned and gone to a cross. And of course, that's not true. We know that when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he's not saying I was physically or literally there. So what is he saying? He is saying that the death of Jesus Christ is something that he enters into in such a way that it completely occupies his identity. That there is a Paul before he encounters Jesus and benefits from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and there is a Paul after that. And here he says it really changes because of the death of Christ. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, what he is saying is that my union is so complete with Jesus through faith that it is though I actually was crucified with Christ. In other words, we've talked about this before, but our union with Christ means that everything that was true of us becomes true of Jesus, and everything that was true of Jesus becomes true of us. What was true of us? That we were sinners, rebels, disobedient people who did not do what God said and did everything God said not to do. We were people who, in and of ourselves, deserved not the pleasure of God, not the affirmation of God, but we deserved judgment. We deserved actually to be condemned altogether because of our rebellion against God. And that became true of Jesus. There on the cross, he became a curse for us. He bore my sin 100%, past, present, and future, completely. He was condemned for that sin. That's what the cross is about. So when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he means that all of the guilt for his rebellion against God was borne by Christ on the cross. But he's saying something in addition to that, that I think we often forget. I think Protestants are very good at talking about Jesus paying the penalty for our sin. I think we have repeated it so many times that we remember that quickly. But being united with Christ also means that Christ's perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, him doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and never doing what God did not want him to do, his perfect record is applied to us. What is true of Jesus Christ becomes true of us. And that's so important. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. My union with Jesus Christ is complete, and it is the core of my identity. He says, in effect, the old Paul died on the cross with Jesus, and a new reality came into being. And man, that is so important for us to personalize. I love it that Paul doesn't put it in the third person. He puts it in the first person. I have been crucified with Christ. And it really invites us to ask the question, can I say that? That I, Chris, has been crucified with Christ? That all of my sin and disobedience and the judgment I deserved has been placed onto Jesus, and all of his perfect obedience has been applied to me, so that when God looks at me, he sees his son, Jesus Christ, and he will never love me less than he loves Jesus. I gotta tell you, I don't experience that every day, do you? In your walk in this life, do you think God loves me as much as he loves Jesus? But that's what Paul is saying. That union is so complete that we are hid in him. And what is true of Jesus is true of us in terms of our relationship with God. What a glorious statement. He says the old Paul might as well, that the old Paul is not in this sphere. In other words, in this temporal place where we live, the old Paul isn't quite dead yet. He still has some years of life to go, and so do we. And so even though he knows that his identity is truly in Christ because of faith and his union with him, he still wants to talk about his life that he lives through Christ. Notice at the second part of verse 20, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, I love this. When Paul says the life I live in the flesh, he's not talking about his sinfulness. He's talking about his humanness. He's saying, in this body that I live in right now, I continue to seek to live by faith in Jesus Christ. I love it the way he says it. Christ now lives in me. Now, to be honest, as a child, I remember little songs, you know, that we would learn that were good, and they were very helpful for children. You know, the problem is sometimes we don't grow into adolescent and adulthood in our ideas of God. We stay in those little children's songs, right? You know, remember this one? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Does that sound threatening at all to you? Right? You know, be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. All of that, right? And we sort of like, well, I think sometimes we get the idea that it's good that God loves us, but he just got us back to neutral. And then we are sort of responsible for performing, for going, doing, seeing, you know, all the things that would be pleasing to God. But Paul does not see it this way. He says, because of this radical relationship with God that I now have, because of my identification with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, there is a new reality in my life, and that is Christ in me. Now, I just want to ask a question real quick. If Jesus, through his Spirit, is living in me, then what does that mean about my relationship with all of the temptations and sin that is still out there and that affects me while I live in this body? Well, it means that my relationship with that temptation and sin is different. Because before I was a Christian, I had nothing in me that truly wanted to resist the opportunities to satisfy my pleasures to the fullest. I mean, other than perhaps the fear of man or not pleasing someone that was in my family or cared about me. But after I have come in relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a new reality, and that is Christ in me. And so oftentimes we sit and think about trying to reach people who have significant problems, which would be everybody. And we think about how we need to share the gospel with them. And sometimes we get it upside down and we say, well, it would be great if they stopped living with their boyfriend, or it would be great if they could get off that addiction to drugs or alcohol, or it would be great if they could change their lifestyle in a way that they looked more like a Christian. You know, you can't be like a Christian without Christ in you. And so our only concern is that we tell people about the love of God in Jesus Christ, and that if they believe in him, they will have a new resident inside of them. They will be a new person. The old them, they can say, would be crucified with Christ. And there is a new them because Christ is living in them. And do you think, I mean, I'm just asking you to think about this with me, that if the Holy Spirit lives in an individual, that he will continue to do his work to change how we react to temptation and sin. Will God in us, through the Spirit, react differently to sin? And the answer is yes. Yes. The Holy Spirit works in us to accomplish his purposes. He says, I have Christ in me, but I want us to also see not only that we have Christ in me, but he says, how does he live his life? He says, and the life I live, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. I think sometimes we think faith in Jesus Christ is something that just gets us in the door. It's like a cover charge. Right? You know, it's like, well, there's this cover charge to Christianity, and, you know, it's faith in Jesus Christ. And then, you know, have at it. You know, work hard. Give it all you've got. Do your best. And Paul's been talking about that. That would be thinking that we are made right with God by faith, but we grow in our relationship with God by how much we do, by our efforts, by our work, by what we accomplish. But he says, look, the only way that I can live this life where Christ is living in me is to do it by faith. That means that my whole life is about continuing to trust in Jesus Christ in each and every situation. Let's just take a little example. Many of you have spent time with your extended family this last weekend. Some of you are still spending time with your extended family. If you are an extended family member of someone in our church, I hope it went okay. I hope the food was good. I hope the conversation was good. I hope you had plenty of opportunity for thanks. But here's something unusual that happens when we start hanging out with our extended family. You know, they can sometimes, just sometimes, grate on our nerves, right? Especially siblings. I don't know what it is about siblings, that no matter how old you get, you fall back into the little sibling patterns from your childhood. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, yes, when you were 9, you were a snivelly hanger-oner to your older sibling, but you're 60 years old. You have dressed yourself, fed yourself, worked a job for 35 years. You haven't needed your older sibling for anything. You haven't needed their opinion, their advice, them to watch out for you. You've been doing just fine. But over Thanksgiving, you get together with them and they still treat you like if they don't watch out for you, you will get in trouble at every second. And that happens. And when that happens, let's be, if that's you, by the way, if you're the older child, which we do have a lot of older children in our church, stop that. They're grown people. You are not responsible for them. You should pray for them. You should love them. You should encourage them. But stop older siblinging them. I don't think that's a word. Stop being an older brother or sister, right? You know, let them be the adult that they are. See them for who they are. Apologize to them. I have great experience in this. You know, apologize to them for keeping them in a box that they were in when they were 9 and see them as the beautiful person that God has created as they have continued to grow. That's just free pastor advice. We're way off topic at this point in time. But in that situation, when the sibling or the parent or whoever is grinding on your nerves, this is the way we generally react to that. I should be nicer to my sibling. I should not get mad at my sibling. I should not have called my sibling the name I just called them at the dinner table at Thanksgiving. I should not have blown up the way I blew up. I need to try harder. And it's as though mentally and emotionally we sort of bear down like we're lifting a heavy weight, right? Try to love them, right? That is pointless. Instead, in faith, we need to look to Jesus Christ to give us the strength, the power, and the affection to love them. You see, living by faith in Jesus for our relationship with God, but it means that we trust Him for everything. And so the best prayer you could ever pray is, Jesus, help me. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, guide me, direct me. Isn't it interesting that's our last resort rather than our first choice? Here Paul says, part of being united with Christ and having Christ in me is that I tap into His strength and grace moment by moment for all of life because I know I can't do it myself and I need His help. And that is so life-giving. To bring faith from just when you became a Christian to every single day you are a Christian. Lord Jesus, help me. And that's true if you are in school. Lord Jesus, help me to be a life-giving presence in my classroom. It is true if you're in a relationship with someone. Lord, help me be a life-giving presence to this person I care about. It helps if you're married. Lord Jesus, help me to have the love I need to love my spouse. It is so helpful if you're a parent. Lord Jesus, help me not to kill my children, but to love them and care for them and be gracious to them. Lord Jesus, help me to be a model of Christ's grace and love to my children. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me be honest about my continued struggle with sin and my desperate need to depend upon you. Oh, that should be our whole life. Paul says, yes, Christ lives in me, but I live in this life dependent upon him. Here is the way it works in my life. In my life, I have all kinds of struggles. My biggest ones are fear of man, which is great that I have so many men and women that I can now be afraid of. I also struggle with anxiety. I struggle with discouragement. And really, at the bottom of all that is a struggle with faithlessness, not believing what the Bible says. I know that's crazy for somebody who gets up here and tells you what the Bible says week in and week out. But the reality is, it says the more you know, the more you're going to be held accountable. And I feel that. Because my job is to study God's word, and I'm thankful for it. But oftentimes, I don't apply it. How do I deal with that distance between what I know this book says and how I'm living in my life? Well, there's only one way: to repent and believe. To say, Lord, I am trying to do it myself in my own strength. This life that I am living in this body, I am trying to live by my own strength, ability, and intellect. Forgive me for such stupidity and help me to live by the strength you provide through Jesus Christ. That's called repenting and believing. And then the next time I have the opportunity to either believe or not believe something God's word says, I ask for his help to step in faith into believing what he has said and acting in a way that he wants me to act through the strength that he provides. And that's what Paul says he does. He lives this life, Christ in him, through faith. I love the way John Calvin said it, the 16th century reformer. He had the best quotes this week. He says, we do not live, none of us live his own life, but is animated by the secret power of Christ, so that Christ may body, so Christ imparts life to his members. Here, I think Calvin is just thinking about John 15. He is the vine. We are the branches. The only way to live this life is to be vitally connected to him. How do we do that? By faith. And so Paul says, the old Paul is gone. He's been crucified with Christ. He's been united to him, and now the life I live through the power of Christ who lives in me, that I exhibit through a life of faith. Thirdly, though, we have to look at verse 21 and the exaltation and the cross of Christ. Now, I love this verse, right? Listen carefully. This is the summary of the summary of Paul's argument that he's going to be unpacking through the rest of Galatians. And so in one sense, this is Paul bringing what he's been saying over the last several verses into a concentrated form. And so this is what he says. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I love the way he says it. I do not nullify the grace of God. In other words, if I seek to do the Christian life in my own strength, or I seek to add to what Jesus Christ has done for me by adding works, whether it is the ceremonial law or whether it is the moral code and the Ten Commandments or anything else, what I am doing is basically denying grace. You are nullifying the grace of God. Because what God says is you can't do it yourself. You cannot do it yourself. You can not do it yourself. You need God's grace to not only get into a relationship with God, but to be in a relationship with God, to please him in any way. You need God's grace. And when I say to myself, oh, that may be true for all those weak, wussy Christians out there, but I'm a big, strong Christian, you are actually doing what Paul says he doesn't do. You are nullifying the grace of God. You're saying the grace of God, other people need that, I don't. But notice what Paul says, when you think you can do it on your own, you are nullifying the grace of God, and what you're saying is Jesus wasted his life on the cross because people like me didn't need a sacrifice. People like me didn't need someone to atone for my sins. People like me didn't need someone who could obey perfectly because I can handle it myself. You are saying, grace, who needs it? And Paul says, I do not negate the grace of God. But what does he do? He exalts in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, why does he do that? Just back up toward the end of the verse previously. He does because he understands a couple things that are helpful. What will help us exalt in the cross of Jesus Christ, first of all, is to see the love and care of God in Jesus Christ. Notice the last part of verse 20. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that amazing? Why did Jesus come and be born in a feeding trough? Why did he grow up in poverty and at times in homelessness? Why did he suffer misunderstanding and persecution and torture and death? Why? Paul tells us in this simple phrase. Now, I know that for some of us, it is hard to imagine that anyone loves us very much. We kind of get in that, you know, everybody hates me, nobody loves me. You know, I think I'll go eat worms or whatever Colorado people eat when they're sad and depressed. And we sit there and think, nobody loves me. But Paul says, never, ever forget that Jesus loves you. He loves you. How much does he love you? When we think of love, we think simply of an ephemeral emotion. Love is a warm, soft, fuzzy that we get when we watch the latest Hallmark Christmas movie, right? We watch it and we go, oh, and a little tear comes out of at least my eye, and that's why I try to avoid them. Not very manly, right? You know, I'm an easy crier, me and Winston Churchill. That's the only thing we have in common. But anyway, you know, we sit there and we think that's what love is, this passing emotion. It comes and it goes, da-da. But no, love is commitment. Love is, Paul says, self-sacrifice. He loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that incredible? Tim Keller has a beautiful illustration in his comments on this passage. He says that if someone gave themselves for you, you know, it could either be meaningful or not meaningful. He says, let's imagine that you're standing outside your house and it's on fire. And you and your family and pretty much everything precious to you, including all of your pets, have safely made it out of the house. But this person says to you, I want to show you how much I love you. And they run in the house and die for no reason. Well, that would just be dumb. It wouldn't actually show you love, would it? But Tim says, imagine that same scenario, and everyone is out on the sidewalk except for your youngest child. And a person says to you, let me show you how much I love you. And they run in the house, and they rescue that child, and they get him out, but they perish in the effort. That shows you how much someone loves you. To do something for you that you could never do for yourself, to actually rescue you from eternal separation from God at the cost of their own life, that's how much Jesus loves me. And so when we doubt the love of God, look at the cross. When you doubt that Jesus loves you, as much as preachers like me say, look at the cross. That's the evidence of his love. That's how much he loved it. We do that all during the Advent season. And we talk about his love for just coming here to this dump we call earth from heaven and glory and perfection. And we say, wow, that's how much he loved us. And for sure it is. But look at the cross, because that's the culmination of his love. I love it the way John says it in 1 John chapter 4. Oh, I'm going to start in verse 7. It's just great stuff. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one. It's because of our sin and rebellion. That's how much he loved us. And he said, when you realize how much God loves you, he says, it cannot stop with just an appreciation and a soft, warm, fuzzy feeling, but it basically flows out of you into love for other people. And so when I'm not loving to my siblings or my kids or my spouse or the kids at school, it's because I've forgotten how much I've been loved. And so Paul says, look at the cross. That is where you see the love of God. It's also where we see God's gracious purpose. Grace that is so big that it overcame every obstacle to make us God's own. I love the way Paul says it in the Corinthians. He says it's so important that it dominates his thinking and his preaching. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 1. And I, he says, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love that expression. Paul spent a long time in Corinth. But he said, really, the only thing I wanted you to know was about Jesus and him crucified. Because if you understand that, you understand the fathomless grace of God that is offered to you in him if you will trust in him. And do you know that that's true for every person sitting here this morning? Is this something we can say about our life? That I can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It's not me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I live in this body here in Colorado Springs, I live by faith in Christ. Why? Because of the grace of God that's been poured out, that I see evidence on the cross because he loved him, loved me, and gave himself for me. This is a glorious opportunity for us to respond. Here at the beginning of the Advent season, let us make this season a season of reveling in the change that has happened because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Yes, it may be comforting that England exists because of Alfred the Great, but it is far more meaningful that I can have peace with God and enjoy eternal life with him and have the satisfaction of his love and presence and power to love others because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, we deal here in these texts with high and holy things. Our union with Jesus that enables us to be like branches in the vine, drawing our strength and sustenance from him. Our ability to call on you in faith for every single situation in our life. To have you, Jesus Christ, living in us through your Spirit. These things are high and heavy, but help us to know a morsel more and to find that taste so satisfying that we want more, that we want to know the peace and the power that comes through our union with Jesus. And, O Lord, in doing so, may we exalt the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.